this morning I'm wearing probably the softest, most comfortable shirt, you know, that I've worn in a long time. It's like being wrapped in a Yeti. So, you know, it's the perfect time to preach what is maybe an uncomfortable passage here this morning. And what we're looking at is we are back in the book of Matthew here today. We're now at chapter 21, verse 33. So we're going from there to 22:14. So kind of an interesting section here today. And as always, just want to encourage you guys, we're thinking about it like a movie, a story as it unfolds. And if you have a Bible, I just want to say, I don't just say this for no reason. If you have a Bible, I really recommend that you look at it so you can see how these things make sense. You know, probably the most exciting thing to me is when people tell me now, every time someone says something about the Bible, they're pulling their Bible out and looking. Wait, what's the context here? What's that looking at? That, to me, is the ultimate fruit of preaching and learning about God. So I want you doing that here today. Chapter 21, starting at verse 33. Yeah, that's important. So if you remember what Alan said last week, we'll begin with this scene. It's the day after Jesus rode in on the donkey. He returns to the temple and he's hungry. Seeing a flourishing fig tree full of leaves, he went to it expecting fruit. But astonishingly, it had none. It only looked good. It could feed no one. So Jesus cursed it. Like, he does not like fig trees very much, right? Well, Alan helped us last week to see what was happening in this scene, in the scenes thereafter. Matthew is showing us Jesus' authority and his judgment on a fruitless religious system. So when Jesus curses the fig tree, it is actually a prophetic sign that the temple system itself is under God's judgment. And then Jesus talks about this thing about throwing mountains. And Alan says, you know, Jesus isn't just talking about randomly throwing mountains, like you don't get God powers to throw mountains, but that it is this mountain itself, the temple mount, that Jesus refers to as needing to be thrown into the sea. And then Jesus makes this promise about prayer, which you can see that, Chris made a great YouTube short on this. Okay, Jesus' promise about prayer is then a promise that when people align themselves with God's purposes, rebellious powers can be brought down. Then Jesus tells the parable of two sons to show the issue is not what people claim with their lips, but whether they actually respond to God. And that is why Jesus says tax collectors and prostitutes can enter the kingdom ahead of the religious leaders. Why? Because they repented when called, while the leaders refused. And all of that setting of the scene brings us to what happens next. Now, if you're like me, you're thinking, how the heck does any of this make sense? Okay? This is the question that's been raised for me, and this is what I'm going to seek to answer today. What is the fruit that God is actually looking for? He came to the fig tree. He's so upset because it doesn't have fruit, but it represents the system. What was the fruit he's actually looking for? What could the fruit be if the temple leaders did not produce it, but prostitutes and tax collectors did? What fruit could that possibly be? I think it's a riddle, okay? Because whatever that fruit is, it cannot be religious reputation or moral status. It must be something that grows in people who know and admit their need. Okay, so you think about this for yourself, what your answer is, okay? So what kind of people actually bear the fruit of heaven's inbreaking into the earth? This is the question here today. Let us find out. Here we begin. This is Jesus' second parable after the two sons parable. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." What a light, fluffy parable. Okay. Do you see what happened there at the end, though? Jesus did not pronounce judgment on the religious leaders. They did. They just pronounced the verdict on themselves. I try to be consistent throughout the whole book of Matthew and everything I said. And remember, what we said about parables. Parables are like a Trojan horse for the heart. They reveal who you are by your own response. So Jesus tells a parable here that uses language central to Israel's own story. Check out Isaiah chapter 5. There, God's people are pictured as God's vineyard, his garden meant to bear fruit for the world. But here Jesus makes a very interesting and subtle shift. The people in this parable are not the vineyard, they are the tenants. In Jesus' day, vineyards were often leased to tenant farmers, and at harvest time, the owner received his agreed share of the produce. So the owner sends his servants to collect what actually belongs to him. But the tenant's behavior is unfathomable. They beat one servant, kill another, and stone yet another. But you know what's way stranger than how they act? It's the owner and how he acts. His reaction's equally astonishing. He sends more servants. Okay? He must be thinking there has been some misunderstanding. No one could be so rotten as to actually do something like this. Remember, he's way out of town. Okay? But they kill those servants too. Finally, the owner says, "Surely they will respect my son." I think I would have thought, "What the heck is going on? Need to mow these people down," okay? So he says, "Surely they will respect my son." There must be a misunderstanding. He sends his son, but the tenants say, "This is the heir. Let us kill him and make the vineyard ours." Imagine that. These tenants already had everything. Okay? The reason why you need to be a tenant in a vineyard is because you can't afford the vineyard, but you get to work it and gain from it, okay? So they have a vineyard they could never afford and a bountiful harvest, but it's not enough. They don't want to serve. They want to be served. And notice what Jesus says they do. They kill the son and throw him out of the vineyard. Now that detail matters because it is exactly what is about to happen to Jesus. He will be rejected by the leaders, taken outside of the city, and executed. The rejected son of the vineyard becomes the rejected king of Israel. And that is why Jesus immediately quotes Psalm 118. You got to keep up because Jesus is just quoting stuff left, right, and center, okay? Psalm 118. Jesus said to them, this is the next set of verses, verse 42. "Have you never read in the scriptures?" Now, I don't know if you noticed, but Jesus' rebuttal is almost always, "Have you never read the Bible?" He's always throwing that out, okay? Have you never read the Bible? Have you never read the scriptures? "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Interestingly, this was the pinnacle psalm sung at the climax of every Passover. Remember, Jesus has just arrived at the Passover time. This psalm celebrates the marvelous and unexpected rescue of this God who not only cares for the lowly and rejected, but astonishingly and marvelously builds his dwelling place upon those people. Now, originally this psalm celebrated David, the overlooked shepherd boy whom God chose as king. David's the overlooked runt son, okay? And now Jesus says this same reversal is happening again. The builders of the temple system have rejected the very one God is building his kingdom upon. The very cornerstone. The cornerstone is like the blueprint or the foundational shape which determines the entire shape of the kingdom. This rejected son will provide the shape and foundation of God's new world. Verse 43. Therefore, says Jesus, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Now notice here. Notice God is not abandoning his vineyard. Things have gone cataclysmically wrong. They rejected the central plan and the sun and the cornerstone. God doesn't say, okay, the whole vineyard project's over. Okay, God is not done with his garden project. Do you all see that? Okay? Never once does he say he's abandoning his garden project. He will not abandon his people for the world project. He says he's actually doubling down on it. He's just looking for people who will actually bear the vineyard fruit. Once again, the question is, who can possibly produce the fruit of God? Who could be good enough or perfect enough to bear the fruit of God? Okay, wrong question. Because the real question is, how can a prostitute do it? Right? What on earth is the kingdom fruit? This is what I demand an answer to. Okay? Jesus doesn't answer me yet. Instead, he says this wacko strange thing. He says this, verse 44. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Well, that makes perfect sense. Okay? This combines two prophetic images. In the book of Isaiah, Yahweh himself becomes a stone that people trip over when they trust in other powers instead of him. So this ominous thing. In the book of Daniel, God's stone crushes the kingdoms of the earth and becomes a foundation stone for a kingdom that fills the whole earth. So what is Jesus saying? He is saying he is crushing every false system in the way of God's kingdom coming. And he is the stone on which God's eternal kingdom is being built. And he is telling them that every other system, every other religion, every other empire will crumble or stumble over him. The very stone that they discarded as worthless and powerless has become God's foundation. Make sense? Okay. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Now, I want you to just keep in your mind here, just previous to this, you had blind men who refused to be silenced by a crowd. They cried out, Son of David, have mercy on me. The crowd said, be silent. They cried out all the more. The religious leaders refused to cry out because of the crowd, because they fear them. Okay? So what Jesus is saying, it says, it really ticked them off. Okay? But Jesus is not done yet. He tells one more parable. He knows how to twist the knife. Okay? Here we go. This is the clincher. This is the final parable. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him to the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Okay, let's break this parable down. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who's putting on a wedding feast for his son. That's delightful. That sounds like a good time, right? Has anybody here had kids who got married? Nobody here? I can't see you guys. Okay. Was it an exciting time? A joyous time? Well, things can go wrong, apparently. Okay. In the ancient Jewish world in particular, weddings were enormous cultural events. It was a huge honor to be invited. Invitations appear to have been given in two steps. The first was long before the feast, kind of like what we do, right? To find out who would attend and so the host could properly prepare for that many guests. Once the feast was ready, the host's servants would go out and announce the feast was ready and the guests were to come. Notice Jesus echoes this. The servants call those who had already been invited to the wedding feast. Make sense? They had already accepted the invitation previously. Therefore, refusing to come when called was an extraordinary offense. Why? Because it meant you had freely committed. Then the host had prepared the feast based on your commitment. Then by not showing up, you would be publicly dishonoring the entire event and the host. And how much more when the host is a king? Imagine being invited to the prime minister's house, accepting the invite, waiting for the day of the party, and then simply not showing up. Some of you might want to do that, right? Well, what that's called is passive rebellion, okay? It's an act of treason. It's saying, I don't think you should be the prime minister, okay? Now, some others did not just refuse. Some people are passive aggressive. Some people are aggressive. They didn't just refuse to show up. They took the servants that was sent to tell them the wedding had come and abused them and killed them. What could have possibly been excused as an insult has now been revealed as full-blown insurrection, treason against the king. And every single person in the ancient world would expect that the king would destroy those murderers and insurrectionists and blow up their city. Okay, so that's normal. And so the king recognizes that those originally invited were not worthy. Their behavior did not correspond to the dignity of the invite, Right? You invite someone to your kid's wedding and then they blow up the entire wedding? Undignified, okay? They brought great shame on the king's name by what they did. They made what was meant to be a glorious celebration into an undignified event. That was their intention. But notice what the king does. He doesn't say, listen, I'm done with this whole wedding business. I guess my son doesn't need such an elaborate party with so many guests. Is that what he says? This guy's a maniac. He says, no, heavens no. He says, I'm going to double down on my son's wedding. If people thought my son's wedding was beneath them, then I'm going to invite every undignified, shamed person out there, and I'm going to make the most beautiful wedding anyone has ever seen. I'm going to make this day tell a love story that will astonish the whole earth. I will find people that could never think they are too important to come. So he says to his servants, invite everyone you find. So the servants went out and found everyone, everywhere. Note, the bad as well as the good. Did everybody see that? Did everybody see that? That's scandalous, okay? And the wedding was filled, bursting with guests. The bad as well as the good. What is the fruit of the kingdom? What is the fruit that was not shown by the temple elites, yet found in tax collectors and prostitutes, and can be shown by both the bad and the good? How could anyone possibly not fit that description? Yet somehow, another kind of person entered, and they are found to have refused to wear the wedding garment. You see, in the ancient world, the host provides the wedding garment. Okay, so it's not a matter of poverty, it's a matter of refusal. How do you dress inappropriately for a party that literally anyone can enter? What on earth is Jesus saying God is looking for from us? Okay? Now, I have thought and thought and thought and thought and thought and thought some more and prayed about it and lost sleep and thought about this again. Okay? My wife says I am an obsessive lunatic. Okay?
Amen.
Okay. That's right. Okay? So she's right. She's right about that. Okay? It's like my theological OCD begins to kick in and I'm obsessed. I must find an answer to this. And I got to say this. This is the big trajectory I've been painting. Again and again, Matthew has explained to us that human goodness is about being better than, whereas God's goodness is about being good for. Notice, the vineyard tenants didn't want to serve. They wanted to be served. And what that made them is something truly insidious. Notice how they treat people. It made them merciless people. The fruit that God is looking for, that the temple elites could not show, and that prostitutes and tax collectors could, is called mercy. Mercy given from mercy received. It's what I like to call merciful goodness. You see, you cannot celebrate a wedding built on mercy while refusing to wear mercy yourself. Only those who don't think they need mercy refuse to repent. And those who know they need mercy can't turn fast enough to receive it. Right? You ever done something wrong and someone offers forgiveness? Have you? Okay, well, some people are like, oh, I don't deserve that. Let me do all these good things. I'm like, if you're offering me forgiveness, I'm taking it. Okay, I'm putting that garment on. You better believe it. Now, the thing about mercy is this. People are like, I can't be mercy. It can't be about being clothed in mercy, because mercy is like weakness or moral softness, like as soft as this shirt right here. Okay? It just means anything goes. But no, mercy does not mean anything goes. It means anyone can come and be transformed. It's a wedding feast for the bad and the good. And the confusion is that we think that mercy is opposed to goodness, like they're binary opposites. But mercy is not opposed to goodness. In fact, mercy is the only lens through which goodness actually begins to make any sense at all. Because why? Because mercy makes it so my goodness is not done for me. Do you see the difference? It's when your goodness crosses the line. You see, I can be the most beautiful fig tree in the world, and some days I think I am, okay? Leafy green and filled with all that show goodness, right? But if others can't feed on it, how is my goodness a blessing? It's not a blessing. It's called a curse. Because guess what I do to you when I think I'm 10 times better than you? Right? I judge you and I consider you worthless. Ornamental goodness can't feed the world. You ever been to a party and thought that the fruit was real and you bit it and it was fake? I remember one time my brother, we showed up at this party, and my brother dug in right away because he really liked ice cream. And there was this white substance there. He thought it was ice cream. He took it and dug right in, big spoonful. Turns out it was fluffed butter. Okay? I'm going to tell you what. What looked good was no good. You know what I'm talking about, guys. That's what Jesus is doing. He's exposing us. Listen, if you are justified by your goodness, note this. Your goodness becomes leverage. Your obedience becomes entitlement. Your rule-keeping becomes a scoreboard. Your whole religion becomes comparison. And your great exalted position becomes domination over others. But here's the most scandalous thing of all. When all these things are true, forgiveness does not become the blessing that flows out of you. It just becomes an optional add-on that you may or may not choose to do. You see, we need to understand, this is so key. Jesus does not say, become morally flawless people. Be anxiously and self-righteously perfect, like your judgmentally perfect heavenly Father. Is that what he says? No. This is what he says in Matthew. Okay, this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You have to hear this. He says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The good news is there's a context to explain what perfection means. And he explains that the perfection of your God and Father is that he loves both his friends and his enemies. That is what makes your God perfect. There is no other God like him. Okay, the word perfect is teleos. It means to become mature, full grown. To be fully like God is to learn to love your enemies. Mercy is the fruit that makes goodness taste good. It's what makes your goodness good for others. The tax collector and the prostitute and the blind and the lame and the children cried out to this God for mercy. Hosanna, save us. Give us your mercy. And guess what happened? They were healed. The fruit of mercy is a life that actually brings life to others. When I actually admit my need for mercy, goodness becomes participation in the sweet goodness of this God. Now understand the difference between the blind and the temple elites. The blind refused to be shamed by other people because they knew they needed mercy. Okay, their sin was obvious to everyone else. They're blind. Everyone says they're sinners. But they didn't care that everyone looked down on them. They cried out for mercy. The difference from the temple elites is that they would rather look good in the eyes of other people than call out and ask for the mercy of God and actually be healed. When we call out for mercy, His life fills our lives. When you get to be a person that can ask for mercy, you got no walls anymore. You got no locked rooms anymore. You have no place for shame anymore. There's no hiding. Just this God's light and this God's life in every single part of my heart. And you know what happens to me? I don't become better than others. I become better for others because I become a forgiver. Because I'm no longer above others. I'm no longer distanced from others. I am simply one of the gratefully invited ones. I found my place because those too good for mercy ones refused to come in. Jesus Christ says that He's the cornerstone. That means He's the foundation. That means He's the beginning. That means He's the only door. That means He's everything. Yeah. And that means that the one who died for you when you weren't good enough is the only possible way in. And there's no other starting point. And the most shocking thing about this whole thing is this isn't a message to unbelievers. It's a message to the religious elite. Jesus is destroying the heart of a religious system that was goodness without fruit. Better than instead of better for. Unconcerned with healing the world and had bigger and better plans than being the garden people of God bearing the fruit of mercy to a world in desperate need of it. What if we show up to the wedding feast wanting all of the benefits of a God who is rich in mercy, but refuse to don the clothes of mercy ourselves? Now, this word friend in this passage, friend, how did you get in here without a garment? Alan showed us recently that word friend, it doesn't mean friend, it means friend. Okay? You traitor. You so-called friend. Will Jesus call us so-called friends? You see, the invitation to the kingdom goes everywhere. It's That's what the parable says. Everywhere. To the bad and the good. The parable also says the wedding hall will be full, bursting at the seams. A love story so beautiful, so wonderful, and so grand that it will make the whole world weep. But some will weep with joy, and others will weep and gnash their teeth with seething rage, because they will have realized too late that the very thing that let their enemies in is the very thing that kept them out. Many are called. The wedding will be bursting with people. But will we refuse to don the garment and celebrate when we realize that at a wedding for the good and the bad, mercy and forgiveness are not optional, they're the actual requirement? Now, I've said this many times, and today I want to make this extraordinarily clear. You see, the most shocking truth of the gospel is not mercy's extraordinary welcome. It is mercy's extraordinary judgment. It judges our pride. It judges our resentment, and it judges our refusal to forgive. Because if we that might have accepted that mercy so long ago do not continually let mercy flow in, it will never flow out. And how do we know if we've let mercy in? Jesus has already told us. Fruit. Goodness that reaches out for our enemies. It is called merciful goodness. And it can change the world. Amen. Lord, I got to say, I can't stand up here and talk like this is something I'm good at or even something I can do by great effort. I'll tell you what, the most natural thing for me is to judge other people. It doesn't take any divine power to be judgmental and to look down on others. I find I have the natural strength to do so. But God, you claim to be able to give us divine power. You claim that your heart can become our heart and that we can do the impossible. But God, I'm going to need your help to do the impossible of loving my enemies. Because honestly, I think I'm way better than them. God, I want to pray that you would destroy our idolatrous versions of who you are as a God, that we would refuse to follow this fake God who tries to be above others and be better than them, and that we would finally follow you who is imaged in your crucified Son, the only God who would ever wash our feet and love us when we're unlovable and be shamed for us. God, I just pray that we could catch a vision of who you truly are for us today. That we could receive your mercy and your forgiveness once again here today. It would be so full that it would get in so deep that it gets out. In Jesus' name, amen.